Wonderful. Thank you very much, Teresa. Actually, at the 9 o'clock service, we had some other interesting destinations that people wanted to go to, of here, there and everywhere. And one person said that the place they most wanted to go to in the whole world was Chipmunks. So I think they might have been able to do that this afternoon and just, you know, tick it off the bucket list now, sort of thing. There we are. It's got an interesting exercise, isn't it? Now, we're thinking about enjoying God's heaven. We've had this little series looking at joy and thinking about what heaven will be like. Before we come on to that, I don't know if you ever read the book. It's one of the more famous sort of management books, Stephen Covey's book from over 30 years ago now, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. I don't know if you ever read it. And number two out of those seven is the one that sort of caught my eye, where he says, begin with the end in mind. In other words, what he's saying is, you want to imagine you're on your deathbed, look back at your life, work out what are the things that you really appreciated that you did do, also what are some of the regrets that you had, and that will enable you now, back in the present, to live life between now and then in the light of the end. You see, begin with the end in mind. And there's a lot of sense to that, and we can understand that. This morning, I'd like to go further and think, actually, beyond your deathbed, to the new heavens and new earth, which God is going to create. And in the light of that, what is to come, let's think about how that should affect life here and now. Because God promises that one day he will make all things new. And really, my simple aim this morning is to persuade you to live in the light of that reality at the end of time. You've probably heard of the college student who was asked, what do you want to do after college? And they said, get a job. And then the person was a bit persistent. They said, well, what about after that? Well, I hope I'll make some sort of progress in the career or whatever. And they said, well, what about after that? Oh, maybe I'll find someone to settle down with and have a family. What about after that? Anyway, they went through the whole of life. Until we got to retirement, what will you do then? Well, hopefully it'll be a long and sort of enjoyable retirement, be able to explore a few places. And then after that, well, I guess I'll probably die. And then after that, well, that's what we're kind of looking at. What happens when this world is done and dusted? We don't often get a chance to think about that. But this morning, if you think about it, what could be more important? And I want to invite you for a moment to close your eyes and dream. Imagine, what would it be like? It's actually over 50 years ago now since John Lennon invited us to imagine there's no such thing as heaven. But I want you to do the opposite. Imagine heaven. And what is it that you would put in there? What do you think will be there? What would it be like to be there? Who is there? Are you there? You think maybe you can eat everything there without getting fat and shop till you drop, or there are racing cars doing donuts, or whatever you enjoy doing. You can open your eyes now. Now, we're about to look at what really will happen, because this last chapter of the Bible is based on a vision given by the Lord Jesus Christ to a man named John, as it says in verse 6, to show his servants the things that must soon take place. And if you say, yeah, well, I like a little bit more evidence than that this is going to happen. Like, how do you know this is not make-believe? The evidence is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The evidence that one day we will be resurrected comes from the fact that God has already resurrected one person, Jesus. And on the basis of his resurrection, you can be sure that the rest of humanity will one day be resurrected. Same as when you get a fruit tree. The fact that it produces one piece of fruit is the evidence that other fruit will soon surely follow. That's the evidence for what is about to be described here. And as we see the new heavens and the new earth, which is described for us, we see that God has a plan. This world is not spinning out of control, as sometimes it seems to be, but rather God has a plan, and the plan is all on track. The Bible begins with this world, the current world, being made. And the Bible ends with heaven and earth coming together. This one place, which is called the new heavens and the new earth, it is this earth restored and renewed, so that there is then a perfect heaven and earth all together, one place. And the one who was there at the start, God himself, will be there at the end to oversee this complete overhaul, and he will live with his people forever. If you've not been under a rock the last 10 years, you'll know those all those renovation programs on TV, renovating houses and renovating backyards and gardens and renovating bodies and whatever it is. Well, this is what will happen on a grand scale. But not just renovation, it will be cosmic transformation. The old burned up, actually, we're told, and the new established. This world renewed as heaven and earth come back together. And it's not difficult for us to see why such a radical transformation needs to happen. You only have to watch the news to see why this world needs to be remade. Because we live in a creaking world. We live in a groaning world. Whether it's bigger issues out there on TV or issues that we know in our own lives which cause sadness and pain. This world is a world that needs to be renewed. There's a question that often comes up in the book of Revelation, or comes up a number of times in the book of Revelation. How long, O Lord? It's asked by people who are suffering. How long, O Lord? How long will this go on in this world? And God's answer is the new heavens and new earth. In other words, he doesn't answer it by time, as in 6 months or 2 years, but he says, my answer is the creation of the new heavens and new earth. And my experience is that instinctively, intuitively, most people know that actually there is something beyond this life. Occasionally you come across someone who's absolutely sure, like Bertrand Russell, the philosopher, who said, when I die, I rot, that's the end. But my experience is that actually most people think there is something more. And when I take funeral services for non-Christians, often there is that kind of sort of dreaming that people have, or imagining what the deceased is doing now. They're looking down on us, or they're smiling down on us, or they're very happy, or they're with their pets, or whatever it is. And it speaks of the fact that people sort of know intuitively there is something more. And the Bible would affirm that they're absolutely right to think like that, in the sense of, yes, there is something more. God has placed eternity into our hearts, and we don't have to imagine what it is. We're actually told here in Revelation 22. So the guessing games are over, and let's listen in to see what John tells us. And really in this vision, you can break it down into three parts. There are three things that he sees. The first thing he saw was a creation that was renewed. The picture we're given in Revelation 21 and 22 is a delicious taster of everything that is to come. It doesn't have everything down. This is not comprehensive, but it's like a picture. Sometimes you only need a photo to give you an idea of the whole, you know. Someone sends you a photo of where they've been on holiday and says, no, that's enough. I don't want to see any more. You know, I get the picture. You know, it was sunny. It was beautiful. There's a beach. Don't show me anymore. Now, here, it's a taster. It's a picture of what is to come. Just notice a few things about it. First of all, it's a physical world. I mean, you get that right through. Everything that is said here is talking about a real physical world. The trees, the fruit, the city, the water, whatever. They are physical things, you know. You can knock and tap and eat and whatever. And this idea that the new creation is to do with wispy clouds and harps or whatever, it needs to go out of the window. That has been made up, but this is not made up. In fact, the picture we're given is of a world that is just as physical as this world. And why shouldn't it be? Like, if God can make this world, why would he not be able to make another world, this world renewed, which is like this world, although enhanced in every direction? And many of our pleasures in life are to do with eating or drinking, sort of physical pleasures, sport, athletics, whatever, the physical pleasure, because God made us physical beings. Okay, it's a physical world where we'll have physical bodies. Next thing you see is that it's very varied. Even in these few words here, you get that kind of variation. Like, I think the sort of common perception of heaven is really quite boring. I don't know, would you even want to be there? But when you see a world that is varied, in fact, just as varied as our world, possibly much more so, then it becomes much more interesting. Hence, Andy can toss out the question, where would you like to go in life? Oh, well, that's interesting. There's a lot of places we haven't been. And it gets your mind racing. The new heavens and new earth will be like that. It will be somewhere to explore. Now, even here, there are hints of that, because I don't know if you saw, it's both, on the one hand, a garden, beautiful garden, and a city. And the two are sort of combined. Here is the original Garden City. And it's got this sort of variation and intricacies to it. It'll be absolutely brilliant to be able to explore it and to have all eternity to be able to do so. Okay, let's have a look at a few of the details. The first thing you see in verse 1 is that the angel shows John the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, many of the pictures here, they actually come from earlier on in the Bible. Back in the start of the Bible, we're introduced to the Garden of Eden, which has a beautiful river within it, in fact, four rivers, to water the garden. But the only mention of life in the Garden of Eden is the tree of life. Here, the tree and the river are kind of put together. The river of the water of life. And you see it flows out of the throne of God. In other words, here is God giving life to his creation. Life comes from God itself. Life is not just endlessly sort of self-sustained. It doesn't come sort of from itself. The source is God, and that is made very clear here. Because that is what God is like. He's the great life giver. And everything that flows from him has that same quality attached to it. You see, the water is described as clear as crystal. It speaks of the absolute purity of heaven, the perfection of heaven. Water pollution actually is not a new issue. You have water pollution in the ancient world. And so when John talks about as clear as crystal, he knows what he's talking about. This is not sort of water that's been recycled seven times through people's bodies before it comes through the tap. This is absolutely as clear as crystal. And it flows down the middle of the great street of the city. Now, the point about the city is it's a place that is full of people. This is going to be populated. And after all, we know ourselves that the kind of what makes life enjoyable is relationships with other people. Essentially, every time that Jesus gives a picture of heaven, it's to do with enjoying life with people. He talks about heaven being like a feast, like a banquet. And the point about a feast and a banquet is, yes, the food is absolutely delicious. I always imagine that, I don't know if you saw the Harry Potter movies, but those long tables that are crammed with goodies, you know, the sort of salmon that's sliced up and beef that's still dripping and goblets of wine and, you know, all of this. But it's not just the food. I mean, this week we've had some great events, Friday at the cheese night and last night at the Hungy and the Bry, seven different types of meat. But it wouldn't be sort of so enjoyable. You'd think there was something missing if you had sort of all the food laid out here, all the food laid out here, and there was just you there. I'm sure there's something missing here. Because it's the people that make life enjoyable. And I don't know when the last time you spent time in someone's house was, and it gets to the end of the evening or whatever, and you look up at the clock or your watch. Oh, golly, I had no idea that was the time. Because time seems to have just sort of stopped or flown by, you know. It goes because the company is so good. Well, that's the idea of having a city. And maybe do our cities sort of speak of being a bit lonely, you know, in our mega city, modern day city. I love that line from Croc Dundee when he goes from the outback, turns up to New York, sees the hundreds and thousands of people, and he says, gee, this must be the most friendly place on earth, all these people wanting to live together. And, you know, the watcher sort of chortles because we know mega cities can be so lonely. You know people. The idea here of a city is that there are people there to enjoy the garden with, to enjoy the new creation with. Okay. Then just delving back, there's a couple of things I'll get out of chapter 21, which sort of pairs up with 22, not in our passage. But it's a very peaceful place. You kind of do get that with the garden, but there's a bit more that lies behind it, because this is called the New Jerusalem. You may know that the city that features more than any other in the Bible is Jerusalem. Jerusalem literally means place of peace. And if a place was more inappropriately named, it is the city of Jerusalem that you will find in Israel in the Middle East. Jerusalem has been fought over ever since it was founded. Not a month goes by today without acts of violence there. It is definitely not in any way, shape or form the city of peace, nor has ever been in this world. But the New Jerusalem will be. there will be peace and harmony there. And in addition to it, there is a size to it, which is has got something important to say to us. In chapter 21, we're given the dimensions of the city. We're told that it's 2,200 kilometres long. I think New Zealand's about 1,600 kilometres, so stretch it out a bit, 2,200. But also, it's a square, so it's the same wide. In other words, it's massive. It's about the size of India. You can fit a lot of people because that's what it was, what is wanting to be conveyed through this. There is plenty of room. There is room for everyone. If you want to be there, you can be there because there is room for everyone. You won't miss out if you really want to be there. There's room for you, whoever you are. God is saying, come on down, come on in. And it is also, having said it's a place of peace, it's a place of safety. The walls there are 65 metres thick. 65 metres. This room here, I think, is about 22 metres, so three times that. And that's the thickness of the walls. It speaks of security. We're pretty well off for that in Christchurch, but many places in the world aren't. And when people get to the new creation, they will find it's perfectly safe. There's an interesting pairing with that in that the gates are kept open to be welcoming. And they can do that because all the enemies have been defeated. There's no one else sort of left to come in and cause violence or spoil it. Now, back to 22. You see, chapter 22, you see that on each side of the river stands the tree of life, bearing the crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every season. It's a wonderfully appealing picture. I love going into the supermarket, and you get the normal fruits, and they're fantastic. They're the only ones you actually buy. But then you see the exotic fruit section with sort of various sort of prickles and odd-shaped fruits, which have been sort of flown in from some extraordinary place. Here, all kinds of fruit available all year round. You don't need a chili bin that's sort of, you know, I mean, they're so cold you can't smell, you know, everything's waxed and you sort of can't smell them anymore. This fruit is fresh all year round. It's a place of abundance because God is making it so. And you see there that the leaves of the tree in verse 3 are for the healing of the nations. The tree brings healing to all who are there. There is not one person who lives in this broken world that doesn't carry some of the scars of living here. And whether those scars are just a little bit below the surface or run really deep into us, every person is scarred by living life in this broken world. And here, one of the wonderful things is that there is a perfect healing for every person. That's echoed from chapter 21, where there's no more sadness. There's no more crying, there's no more pain in this world. You see, it's a healing of the nations. In the Old Testament, the focus was Israel. But here, it's the nations, because people from every nation have come in. And that's a reminder to us this morning that wherever we've come from in this world, whatever our background, in fact, whatever kind of life we've lived, we're welcome in here as well, with one proviso we'll come on to in a bit. C.S. Lewis had a way of talking about this world, saying it's the shadow lands. And I think when we read this passage, we can see why. Everything in this world, it's like living in the shadows. It's true, it's real, but it's a taste of the real world, which is still to come. The new creation of the heavens and earth. It's a wonderful place, and that's the first thing that John sees. Creation renewed. Then the second thing he sees is God on his throne. It is absolutely true that the physical aspects of this world to come, new heavens and new earth, are absolutely stunning. But frankly, they're just the furniture. It's at the centre that makes it really special, because at the centre is a throne. And that's referred to a couple of times in verse 1, the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in verse 3, the throne of God and of the Lamb. In other words, at the centre, this throne, there is something that is more radiant and glorious and splendid than anything else. Elsewhere in the book of Revelation, we've already had more detailed descriptions of the throne. But here, John cuts to the chase and speaks about who it is that is sitting on there. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. It speaks of authority. And the fact the throne is occupied should give us great comfort. Sometimes in this world, it seems that life can be running out of control. Sometimes in our own lives, it can feel like life is running out of control. In the new creation, people will see who is in control. In fact, who has always been in control? God himself. You see in verse 1 that life pours out of him. This water flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Sometimes people have a view of God which is that he's a bit cold or distant. I don't know, hard to know, disengaged, whatever. We need to get that out of our minds. The God who made us is the God who loves us, is the God who is the most generous person we could ever imagine. There's a remarkable sentence in the Bible that says God is love. In other words, any love that you feel for others or that you've known in your own life is a pale reflection of God himself, because we're made in his image. This is what he's like. He is the generous life giver. He is not the taker. He is the giver. And if you're here this morning, you sort of wonder, oh, I don't know, if I got too close to God or allowed God sort of into my life too much, what would that mean? Would that spoil life? We've got a totally distorted view of God. You know, if we think he's some kind of Scrooge, sort of after the things that we have, and we really wanted to keep our own life to ourselves, we've totally misunderstood. Everything good in this world, everything good that you have in your life, comes from God, who is the generous giver, who loves to give. He's like a fountain who pours forth his generosity, and always will do. And here we see the fruit of that in this wonderful place that he has made. He is the God who is generous. And you really see that in reference to this person, the Lamb. Now, you might think, what on earth is a lamb doing on the throne in heaven? Like God, I can understand. But a lamb, has it got lost? What's it doing there? You may know that the Lamb is one of the titles that is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is really saying that God the Father and his son Jesus are on the throne. And the reason Jesus was given the title a lamb is because in the Old Testament, God set up this system where little lammies were slaughtered to pay for the sins of the people. But it was only ever a system to show people that blood has to be shed for our sins. Our sin is so heinous that it requires the penalty of death. Sin deserves death, and God allowed for the lambs to die instead of people. When Jesus Christ came into this world, he came as the fulfillment of that system. With his precious blood, he came to pay for the sins of all his people, those who'd lived before, those who were at his time, and those who would come after. He is the Lamb who would take away the sins of the world. And that's why John, the author, the very first time we're told in the Gospel of John, the very first time he sees Jesus, he calls it, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." John knew that Jesus is the Lamb, the sacrifice for our sins. And it's a reminder here that the God who reigns is the God who saves. The story of humanity is the story of a dreadful rebellion. In fact, that shouldn't come as a surprise to us. The news stories every day are a reminder of that, of what we are like as people. The stories that come out of the Ukraine at the moment, like, it's easy to say, oh, you know, other side of the world. That's not here, that's not me, that's there. No, no, no. But you have to see some of the people who are there and realise they're ordinary people. That, to me, is the shocking thing. It was the same in the 1990s when you had the Yugoslav wars. I remember seeing an image of a man in a suit, a Western man with a gun killing people. Because you take away a police force and you take away a judiciary and you give someone a gun and then see what they do. I don't know if you saw the picture of that young man, the first Russian on war crimes trial, the 21-year-old, who looks like a 16-year-old, and you see him there behind the dock, and you realise he's like any 16... to me, that's what strikes you. He's not sort of some way-out person here. He just looks like a kid. Because that's what we're like. You put someone in the wrong circumstances, and you put someone in a different situation, and we show ourselves. If you were to crack open our hearts today, that we were to spill out in front of people, if that was me, we couldn't even stay in the building. We'd be so embarrassed, because actually what our hearts are like is what other people's hearts are like as well. In one sense, it's amazing there are people in the new creation at all. If we went there as we are by ourselves, we would spoil it within 5 minutes. How is it possible there are people there? It's the work of the Lamb. For the Lamb came into this world. Jesus came into this world. He lowered himself down from heaven to take away the sins of his people, that they would be able to stand in heaven as those who are righteous before God. Not because they're any better, but simply because they're saved. It is not good people who go to heaven, but forgiven people. And it's the work of the Lamb who has enabled them to be forgiven. You'll have seen the awful pictures this week that came out of Texas and the terrible shootings there. 19 children dead and 2 teachers. I was reading up on the, a few of the stories, as no doubt many of you have as well. And one of those teachers, Eva Miralles, her daughter afterwards said this. She said, "I'm so proud that the whole world knows what a hero looks like." She said, "My mum threw herself in front of children to save their lives." And indeed, there will be some children who are alive today because of the actions of Eva Miralles. Her daughter is right. She is absolutely a hero. Well, in a small way, I suppose, it helps us to see what happens when someone gives their life for others. And when Jesus Christ came into this world, he came as a saviour. He said himself, "I've not come to condemn the world, but to save the world." And he did it by taking the place of other people, throwing himself in the path of God's wrath that otherwise would come to us for our sins. God, in his love, brought himself to earth to take the punishment, the penalty for our sins, death, that otherwise would have come to us. He took death that we might be given life. He was given the exit from God's presence, Jesus was, that we might be given the entrance into God's presence. He suffered on the cross the pains of hell so that we may be one day able to enjoy the pleasures of his new creation. And once you know what Jesus did for you, it changes your view of him. Like, I think there can be a view, I can see that Jesus died for the sins of the world. But when you understand that he died for your sins, and frankly, if you had been the only person in the world who needed dying for, he would have still come into this world. Then you say, "I now know what a hero looks like. He is the one who gets me out of this pit here and enables me to go there. Before I had no hope after this world, and now I have a sure and certain hope through Jesus, fully God and fully man, so able to represent God to us and able to represent us to God. It is Jesus who will get me to heaven." Well, Jesus is on the throne, and that's what John sees. A creation that is renewed. God who is on his throne. And then thirdly, as we wrap up, he sees servants who are reigning. Because of the work of the Lamb dying and rising for his people, the gates of heaven are open to any who put their trust in Christ now in this world. And those who have are described here as being servants. Verse 3, "The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him." Now, when it says servants, don't think of sort of waiters, sort of dressed up a black bow tie on, that kind of thing. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about ordinary people who are marked by the fact that they understood what Jesus had done for them, and so they want to serve him. And it's one of the wonderful features of life, and I think perhaps a spin-off benefit. Maybe we don't think in this way before we become Christians, before we put our faith in Christ. But one of the great delights of becoming a Christian and a follower of Jesus is that actually we find a pleasure in then turning our lives to serving him. Before we become a Christian, probably without even knowing it, we generally serve ourselves. We serve our own interests. Not saying that we're terrible sort of selfish people in everything we do, but we have a parameter of life that looks out for our own interests first. And that changes when a person comes to Christ. They now become interested in him and they want to serve him. They want to live their lives for him and his interests. And so the people that are there in the new creation are those who are servants of him. In other words, if we think, "Oh yeah, the best thing about heaven will be the, everything that's there, and I'll just sort of put up with Jesus." No, it doesn't work like that. In fact, you would find heaven to be like hell, if that's how you view it, because you would not want to be anywhere near Jesus. But to those who've come to love Jesus, they want to be there serving him. Now, that's one thing, but it's not the most extraordinary thing. The most extraordinary thing comes in verse 4. where it says, they will see his face. If you know anything about the Bible, you will know that it is not possible to look at the face of God and live. In the Old Testament, you cannot see the face of God. Even Moses sees God, but only the back of God. He doesn't see the face because to look into the face of God is like looking into a planet that is a million times more powerful than the sun and looking straight at it and then walking towards it until you arrive in its presence. We would just get burned up. God is so blazingly holy and burningly pure that it would not be possible for us to stand before him. But here people can. They see his face. And the reason they see his face is because the curse has been lifted. Jesus was cursed so that we may not be. Jesus, in taking our sins and making us, giving us his righteousness, enables us to stand in the presence of God. And so in verse 5, we're told there won't be any more night and they won't need light, for the Lord God will give them light. He will radiate out, and those who are there will see his face. In other words, they'll see truly what God is like. They will see his kindness. They will see his beauty. They will see his generosity to them. They will see the goodness of God. They will see the godness of God. They will bask in his light forever. And then we're told they will reign forever and ever in verse 5. Now, that may not be a very appealing picture for you. I'm not sure it's an appealing picture for me. The thought of reigning, like who wants to rule the country here? We're pretty critical of politicians, but seriously, who wants to be a politician? They've got so many difficult things to deal with, and it's easy when you're an armchair politician. Why don't you just do this or do that? But life is more complex than that. The thought of ruling over a country, I couldn't think of anything worse. But here, there's something very joyful about it. And the reason is this. When the Bible talks about reigning, it's actually what humanity was always created to do. Like, we're to reign in this world. And we do. But the trouble is, in this world, we're botched. And the world is botched. And so when you're reigning in this world, as in sort of stewarding this world, ruling over this world, we're always cutting against the grain. There are illnesses here. There are diseases here. There are broken relationships here. There are many difficulties in life here. It's very hard to kind of stay on top of them. And you and I know that sometimes your head's above water and sometimes not so much. Well, here in the new creation, all the bad things are done away with. We learn from chapter 21, there's no death. There's no illnesses. There's no sickness. There's no sadness. There's no crying or mourning or pain. It's a wonderful world. And so actually to be there and to be able to steward this under the loving care of God himself will be a great pleasure. Just imagine it, living in a place where there's no hospitals, no need to be a doctor or a nurse, no ambulances, no funeral directors, no locksmiths, no locks on the doors, no police, no army, but just people who are enjoying the place, enjoying God, enjoying each other's company in the presence of God. And I want to say to you, why would you miss out on that? Wouldn't you like to be one of God's people? I mean, this is the people who are there. In fact, in chapter 21, we see people who are excluded. And the reason they're excluded is because they remain as they are in this world. The way to miss out on heaven is just to stay as you are. Just to keep going the way you are. That's the frightening thing. You don't have to make any other decisions. You just keep going on the road you're on without God. The way to turn back, the way to change road, is to come to Jesus Christ. I was driving along recently in Christchurch. I can't remember where it was now. And there was the sign that was very helpfully highlighted. Wrong way. Don't go down here. Wrong way. And that's the sign God would give us if we're here this morning and we're not yet one of the people of God. Wrong way. You're going in the wrong direction. Get off it now and turn to Jesus Christ. Not because you have to, but because you should want to. What greater incentive could there be than what is given to us here? To avoid the place that Jesus calls hell and to be with him forever in heaven. Sometimes in life you have to know which side your bread is buttered. And here he's telling us, put your faith in Jesus. Well, that's the invitation. That's the offer to us. And when you're given an offer and an invitation, at the end of the day, there's only two things you can do with it. One is to say no, or not to reply, which is the same as saying no. And the other is actively to say yes. And this morning, I'd like to give you an opportunity. If you want to say yes, or maybe you're not sure where you stand and you sort of think you may have sort of said something in pencil as a reply, well, why not ink it over and be sure? I want to give you an opportunity to say yes to the offer that God is making. If you want to be one of his people, if you want to be there with him, if you want to have your sins forgiven and know what it is to have a clear conscience, if you want to have a certain and sure future to look forward to when this life is done and dusted, why don't you come to Jesus and say yes, please? I'm going to finish by praying a simple prayer. And if you wanted, you could make it your own. It's the kind of prayer that if you're not sure where you stand, or you think you do know where you stand and you want to make a change, you could make this prayer your own. I'll pray it slowly. I'll pray it phrase by phrase. And you can echo it silently in your head to God, and he will certainly hear you. So let's bow our heads. I'll give you a moment of quiet just to think about this, to think about yourself, to think about what we've read, to think about whether you would like to begin to follow Jesus Christ. And I'll lead us in this prayer. Dear God in heaven, I acknowledge that I have tried to live life without you and have rebelled against you. Thank you for sending Jesus as the Lamb of God to die for my sin. Please forgive me. And please help me from now on to live with Jesus as my Lord and King and Saviour. In Jesus' name, Amen. You can look up there. And I want to say that if you felt able this morning to put your faith in Jesus, then today is a great day for you, because you come here as an enemy of God and you leave as a friend. You come here with no certainty as to what's happening after life, and you leave here with a wonderful future to look forward to. When you begin as a Christian, you need help to learn how to grow as a Christian. I'd encourage you to jot down on the feedback form that you're given on the way in, that you prayed the prayer, and we can get back in touch, and would love to have you, love to help you on the next stage. Thank you very much for listening. I'll hand back to Mark. Thanks, Mark.